We are just getting ready for our class tonight here in the book of Philippians chapter, thank you, chapter three is where we're at. Yeah. And if you want to turn there, Philippians chapter 3. Yeah, last time we were together, we looked really at, in some detail, in the first four verses. And we're going to pick up tonight at verse 5, but I do want to read from the start of the chapter so that we can make sure and remind ourselves of the flow here. Yeah, slide that back up here, if you would.
That's great.
A little easier to see. And Laurie, start with me again at Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord to write the same things to you. To me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has, or if he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, in Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time that we can meet here this evening to study together your word, especially as we look at this wonderful passage of Scripture here where the Apostle Paul points our minds to the fact that really Christ is to be our all in all. We ask for light and wisdom as we do so, so that the things that the Apostle Paul, the conclusions that he has come to, the insight that he has arrived at here, indicate in this chapter, that it would be the same conclusions and insight that we come to on a moment-by-moment, daily basis as we grow in our walk with you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we continue then here our study of Philippians here in chapter number 3, one of the things I tried to convey in introducing this chapter is that the issue in this chapter here is not an issue of our justification, but an issue of our sanctification. Boy, that phone has been ringing and ringing since the last half. It just hasn't stopped ringing this last half hour. So. Anyway, the issue in the chapter is not primarily our justification, but it is our sanctification. That what the Apostle Paul describes when he says, down, for example, at verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. When he describes verse 9, and be found in him, and winning Christ. See the phrase at the end of verse 8, that I may win Christ. Mm-hmm. Verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Verse 10, that I may know him. That the issue in this chapter oftentimes is confused with the doctrine of justification. That is, that the Apostle Paul is describing his coming to an understanding that all that he had trusted in was of no value, and he decided to trust Christ, such as on the road to Damascus in that time frame there. And that's generally how this passage is taught. But we're way beyond. When you're in Philippians, you're beyond the issue of justification. That's not the context here, really. Now, it is true that Paul realized that all that he had and all that he trusted in was just dung, especially in relationship to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying Paul didn't come to that conclusion. I'm not saying that that is not a proper conclusion to come to, but I'm saying that Paul, in our context here, is talking about something more than further along the edification process than justification. And let me say it this way. Just like a lost person has to come to a place in their life, if they're going to get saved, where they realize that all that they had trusted in is dung, and God offers Christ. And so they have to realize that things or Christ. Look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for who? See the great comparison. Things or Christ? Things or Christ? Things or Christ? So just like a lost person has to come to that place in their life where they realize that all that they've trusted in is just things, and God's offering Christ, and then they trust Christ, and then you get saved. Well, and that's true of Paul, but in our context here, Paul is talking about coming to that same conclusion over and over and over and over and over and continuously in our life as believers. See, our flesh wants to go back and trust in things. And we have to realize, just like those things were just dung in the eyes of God before we were saved, those things are still dung in the eyes of God after we're saved. And we need, as believers now, to be reminded about that, and then on a regular, moment-by-moment, daily basis, realize that Christ truly is our all in all. That's our context here. So our context is not justification, it's sanctification. Remember, when you're in the book of Philippians, you're on way into advanced spiritual maturity in the thinking process. Okay. So, again, let me say, however, that I'm not at all suggesting that Paul didn't come to the conclusion in order to get justified. You do, but in our context, he's beyond that. All right. So, we found last time that to be reminded about finding joy in Christ again is spiritually safe. And in our context, it provides spiritual safety from what?
Discouragement. Certainly from
discouragement. What else? From what? Look at verse 4. Though I might also have what? Confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he has, whereof he might what? Trust in the flesh. It saves us from that. It provides spiritual safety from being deceived by three categories of people. They're listed in verse 2. The dogs, the evil workers, and the concision. So it provides safety from being deceived by the three categories of doctrine identified in verse 2 that would cause us to go back to having confidence in the flesh and doing so as a saved person. See what's going on here? Okay? Mm-hmm. Dogs are the Gentiles and their religious ideas. Who was the concision? You had a question about that last time. Who was the concision?
People who were trying to go back to...
That was the Jews who were trying to still promote circumcision in the law. And Paul they're just the cutters nowadays. They're just the mutilators is all they are.
Con was with
yeah.
cutting.
Yeah. And he leaves off the circumcision there. You know, he won't even honor them with that. Okay. And who are the evil workers? Remember who are the evil workers? Remember we looked at that last time, 2 Corinthians 11, about such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ and so forth. All three of those come along with a message that produces confidence in the flesh. And it's their spiritual safety in being reminded that, listen, the only place you can rejoice in is in Christ. If we fall for, as a believer, some message that teaches us or leads us to the place where we begin to have confidence in the flesh again, then who are we going to start rejoicing in? Ourself. So Paul says, no, rejoice in Christ. Okay. One of the things that we should have learned early on, go back to Romans 3, one of the things that we should have learned early on in our edification as believers is The answer to a question in Romans 3:27. What's the first question? Romans 3:27, what is it?
Where is
both? Okay, so what's the answer?
It is excluded.
It's excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but what? By the law of faith. See that? So one of the things that we should have learned early on is boasting in ourselves for what we could do is utterly vain and foolish. Well, as a saved person now, it still is utterly foolish and vain to boast in ourselves. But the dogs, the evil workers, the concision in Philippians chapter number 3 wanted to deceive the Philippians into believing a system that would cause the Philippians to, even to a teeny tiny degree, begin once again to boast in themselves. And if they boasted in themselves, they would be rejoicing in themselves, and they would no longer fully rejoice in Christ. So he starts this chapter by saying, guys, we've got to rejoice in Christ again. We've got to find our joy in Him. You know? And how true that is. I remember Richard saying, and I guess this was maybe 2 or 3 years ago, and he said that the idea that the older you get, and until you get at least 50, I guess, is the idea, you know, maybe 60, 70, whatever, but that the older you get, the more you really realize how vile the flesh is, if for no other reason, just because it gets old. And you realize that, boy, if I've got to impress God with this old carcass, as good as I thought I did maybe when I was 16 or 17 or 18 or 20, and man, what in the world do I do now? Kind of a thing, you know. And I think that the longer we live, the more we study the Word of God, spend time in the Word, we really realize that, you know what, there's some eternal wisdom in this passage that tells us that we need to find our joy in Christ. And then, of course, Paul makes this great challenge here. Look at verse 4. Now, let's continue here. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has work, he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, what's his challenge there?
What's his?
Yeah, his challenge is, you know what? You can't beat me, and all that I had was done.
Because I'm the cheapest of
them. Yeah. Isn't that fascinating?
Yeah, he had birthright.
He had everything. Anything that... See, automatically, when he says at verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he has, where he might trust in the flesh, I am more. Automatically, that eliminates one whole category of humanity, and that is the heathen. Okay? Because remember, God made a difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The heathen were the idol-worshipping Gentiles. They weren't like God-fearing Gentiles. They weren't like Abimelech in the Old Testament and Ruth. They weren't God-fearing. The heathen were just the Gentiles that didn't care about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had all their idols and they were happy with that. So automatically, Paul's statement right there eliminates that part of humanity. And then when he goes into his list of what he had confidence in, everything in the list he had Scripture to support. And not just Scripture to support, but God-given Scripture. Not just random stuff. Actual, you know, in its proper context and so forth, God-given Scripture he could point to. And we'll look at that this evening. So his great challenge is you bring anybody to the table with whatever they want to have confidence in, with all their good works, with all their deeds. You name the person, you name their deeds, you lay it out on the table, and I had more, the Apostle Paul says. That is by divine inspiration, and he says, I more. He's not just exaggerating here, that's the truth. The truth is, he had more than any man ever lived in terms of what he could trust in. Of course, except the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's a totally different comparison, right? He says, by divine inspiration, I more. Alright? Now, notice again, verse 4, what word does Paul use as interchangeable with the word confidence? To trust. That's exactly right. And what word does he use as interchangeable with trust? Confidence. See that? Which, by the way, that's a great verse to teach you what it means to trust. We say, would you like to trust Christ? Well, what's that mean? We'll have confidence in Him. Well, what does that mean? It means to trust Him. See that when we say, would you like to trust Christ for your Savior? That's a great verse there to help define a word. You're talking to a lost person, they say, what do I need to do to be saved? You need to trust the blood of Christ for your salvation. You need to have confidence in it, to believe about it, what God believes about it. Okay. So now let's look at his list here. He says, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, of the Hebrew of the Hebrews. The first four things that he lists here, it's like two different categories here. The first four things that he lists here are like his pedigree, his nationality, the who's who kind of an idea, his pedigree. The next couple of things that he lists, he says, talks about a Pharisee, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness of the law, blameless. There's his religion. Okay? So one is his pedigree, two is the religion from that pedigree. So there's like two categories here. And let's think about them in a little bit more detail. First one here, and by the way, and as we think about these, why would this have given him cause to trust in the flesh? Why would each thing have given him grounds to have confidence in the flesh? Because that's what he says, though I might have confidence in the flesh, here's my list. And it's better than any man. So contained in this, obviously he has to have something that would have given him scriptural grounds upon which to have confidence in the flesh, right? Well, what's this first one? Circumcised the eighth day. Why tell us that? You remember the... What's that?
Under the law.
Okay, under the law. Good, what else? A little bit further back. A little bit further back.
The faith of Abraham.
Okay. All right, the Abrahamic covenant. That's key here. If you'll go back to Genesis, of course, chapter 17... Genesis 17 is where God institutes the covenant of circumcision. And the covenant of circumcision in Genesis chapter number 17 is related to participation in the Abrahamic covenant. It says at verse 9, and God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generation. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be, there it is, circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generation, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. You jump down to verse 14. The uncircumcised man child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be what?
Cut off
from his people. He hath broken my covenant. That's pretty clear. So when Paul says circumcised the eighth day, he's saying, guys, I was in the covenant. But there's something else when he's saying circumcised the eighth day. What else is he saying? What else is he saying there?
He was born from birth.
Yeah, good. Okay, good. What else? What else? Right along those lines.
God's people, Israel.
Yeah, we're going to get there. That's the next thing he says. But there's something else about when he says circumcised the eighth day. Did Paul have any choice in that?
No.
None.
Oh, his parents.
His parents. The issue in saying circumcised the eighth day, Paul had no say-so in at all. When he says circumcised the eighth day, he said, right from my birth, my parents made sure we did everything according to what the Word of God says. It's almost like, and this is not at all exactly like, but this is him saying it this way, it's kind of like this. This will fall way short, but you'll get the idea. You ever share the gospel with somebody? And they say, I'm going to use this as an illustration just because I'm a Catholic. I mean, I was a Catholic and so forth, right? But you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and they say this. They say, my mom was a Catholic, my dad was a Catholic, my grandma was a Catholic, my great-grandma was a Catholic. As far as I can remember back, they were all Catholics. I'm going to live a Catholic, and I'm going to die a Catholic. God help me. So in saying that, what are they saying? Other than that, you know, they don't really have much hope. But what are they saying? What are they saying?
They're uplifting their family.
Their heritage all the way back, and in saying that, they're saying, well, that gives us a special place in the eyes of God. Okay? Now, it doesn't completely fit by any means, but you got the idea. When Paul says here, the circumcised the eighth day, he's not bringing attention to himself, but to who? His parents. And if he was circumcised the eighth day, what does that tell you about his parents? And their parents? And their parents? and their parents, and their parents on down the line.
Doesn't that really say something more about his mother?
Absolutely correct.
Because his father was a Gentile, right?
No.
Oh, I thought.
No, you're thinking perhaps of Timothy. Timothy's father was a Gentile.
Sorry.
Yeah, okay. Now, Paul definitely, but when Paul goes on to say of the tribe of Benjamin, you know for sure he's a Hebrew of the Hebrew. So both his parents definitely were Abraham's actual seed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. Okay. Anyway, so just remember this, that when he says circumcise the eighth day, he didn't have any say-so, and his parents had a say-so, and it was important enough to them, which means that no doubt was passed on all the way back and so forth. So it tells you that right from birth, boy, he's in this thing. And he didn't have any say-so about it. He was brought up in it. Okay, that's important. All right? He obviously was not a proselyte of any kind. He was not from a rebellious family, one that was rebellious to what the instruction of God's Word said. Okay, circumcised the eighth day. Then he says this, of the stock of Israel. Well, why is that important? Who was Israel? Okay, Israel is God's chosen people, but who is Israel?
They were the faithful ones that in the south.
Okay, what's that?
The ones that are in the north.
Okay, remember this. God made the initial covenant with Abraham, and then Abraham had two sons. Who were they? Isaac and Ishmael. Who was the covenant passed on to? Isaac. Then Isaac has two sons. Who are they? Esau and Jacob. Who is the firstborn? And who's the covenant passed on to? Now, what does Jacob mean? The name Jacob means what? What's that? Like conniver, supplanter, and so forth. What does Israel mean? Prince of God is exactly what it means. God takes and changes Jacob's name from conniver, supplanter, someone that's having to figure out with their own intelligence, their own means, how to get on in life, and outdo somebody else to stay ahead because they're insecure, right? To somebody he gives the name to of Israel, which means Prince of God. You're going to battle with God and men, and you're going to win because I'm your God. Israel means Prince of God. Isn't that fascinating? You're going to be a prince on the earth. When he says here, when he says of the stock of Israel, he doesn't say of the stock of Jacob. He says of the stock of Israel. He could go all the way back. He could physically trace his lineage, Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob, who is Israel, the Prince of God. You see what he's saying there? So he says of the stock of Israel. And then he says next, of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin's a very interesting tribe for at least three different reasons. One, when you read the book of Numbers, in the book of Numbers, they number all the males from a certain age up, and then they give the actual number of each tribe. And they were doing that in preparation for the military conquest of the land. And Benjamin is, if not, he's one of the smallest tribes. Second reason that's kind of important and significant is that what's the book following the book of Numbers? I'm sorry, the book following the book of Joshua. Judges. You ever read what happened to the tribe of Benjamin in the book of Judges, right towards the end? In the days of the period covered by the Judges, right towards the end of the Judges, Benjamin got so messed up into problems, and a few people in particular, that Benjamin almost got completely wiped out as a tribe by Israel, by his brethren. In fact, at one point it appears as though there was a total of perhaps 600 men left. That's all, if I read it right. So you go from, first of all, not one of the biggest tribes anyway, and then go and get into some trouble, and then the rest of your brothers wipe you out down to where you're almost non-existent anymore. That's pretty significant. The third reason that's pretty significant, and I'm sure there's a whole lot more, but anybody know who the first king of Israel was, besides God? It was Saul. Guess which tribe he was from? Ah, I got it. So isn't that the first king of Israel? Saul. from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, so why does Paul tell us this? Why is this something that gave him reason or ground to say of the tribe of Benjamin? Why does he bring that up? You go from a small tribe already anyway to a tribe that is almost completely lost.
It's sort of a rare.
Very, very rare. Good. Rare tribe. What else? What else?
Well, God did keep them alive.
God did keep them alive. Good. What else? Stay on those lines. What else? You know what how did Paul know he was from the tribe of Benjamin? It means they kept the line pure. Paul was able to trace his line all the way back. Listen, when you get back to just about 600 people in your tribe, men, perhaps less, but somewhere around there, and Paul, and that was hundreds of years before Paul, before Saul. That means that his tribe, that he actually was able to trace his line all the way back to Benjamin. Isn't that fascinating? All the way through that there. That means there were some people in his family that were really watching this thing all the way back to maintain purity of it. That's incredible. And it's no mistake that he says, therefore, the next thing, he says the Hebrew of the Hebrews. That whole category there, Hebrew of the, when he says Hebrew of Hebrews, that would almost be like if anybody here, like Denise, I know you're real big into horses and so forth. If somebody was to say, hey, we have a purebred, what would that mean? It's a breed that has not been tainted or mixed. The pedigree, you can trace it all the way back and so forth, okay? When Paul says the Hebrew of the Hebrews. As Saul, he wasn't simply a Jew. He was a Jew, but he wasn't simply a Jew. He was a Hebrew. And that when he says that, it implies more than simply just the guy who was of the Jewish lineage and really just didn't care about his heritage or anything. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was one who cared about his family, his lineage, his tribe, the nation, the covenant. He upheld their traditions and so forth. It was important to him. He wasn't just another Jew wandering around who didn't care about anything. See that when he says a Hebrew of Hebrews. So you can see that all four of those things there really address his pedigree, his purity, his, frankly, the things that would give him the belief, the conviction that he was better than any other Jews around. See that? Certainly anybody else who was not a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he would say, well, I am one. Maybe somebody who couldn't trace their seed line as pure as he could, he said, well, I can. Maybe somebody who was a proselyte to Judaism and so forth, or again, was part of the mixed multitude in Israel, he'd say, well, I'm of the stock of Israel. And he goes back and says, listen, all the way from my mom and dad, all the way back, we kept up with this. You got to know all those things just really, you know, in his flesh, bolstered him up.
But it lifted him up into a high position in the temple.
The comment was that it did lift him up into a very high, respectable position in the temple, and that's absolutely correct. You betcha. Yes, the comment made is that this no doubt also helped blind him to not just the fact that Jesus was the Christ, but that he needed Christ. And that's exactly right. It did, yeah. You know, so again, the first four things listed, you see, really address his pedigree, his family line, the purity, the Hebrew of the Hebrews. Just, you know, when he says a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you understand let me use the idea in Gentile terms if I can, okay? If you see somebody, if I was to say, boy, there's a person that's real first class, with class, what do you mean, what do you tend to mean by that? You're not necessarily saying they're full of pride, but what are you saying?
Well-spoken
of, well-educated, integrity. They like nice things, which there's nothing wrong with liking nice things, you know, creative things like that. Well, Paul says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Again, he wasn't just your average, every run-of-the-mill Jew kind of guy. He was top drawer. There you go.
Kind of like, okay. Like King of Kings and Lord of Kings.
Very much so.
It's like,
yeah.
Exalt.
Yeah, certainly. Okay, now look at the next three, because the next three really focus on his religion. Not that the circumcision aspect didn't, but you can see that the first four clearly have to do with his lineage, right? Mm-hmm. and maintain the purity in his lineage, his birthright, his birth, his Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at the next. As touching the law, a Pharisee. Well, why do we need to know that? Why is that important? Why would that give him something to have confidence in the flesh, being a Pharisee? Go with me, if you would, over to Acts 26. Acts 26 and Acts 23. Acts 26 and Acts 23 here. When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on the earth, there had developed three major religious groups within the nation of Israel: the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the more powerful of the two. The Herodians were powerful, but not as powerful as the other two. The Herodians were those who believed that the solutions for Israel's problems were political. They wanted to trust in Herod, things like that. They wanted to use the political system to solve everything. By the way, part of the solutions actually are going to be political, because Christ is going to set up a kingdom, and it is going to be a political kingdom. Okay. But it'll be a theocracy, and there'll be a monarch, a king on the throne, right? But anyway, the Herodians, those were the ones that they believed that the solutions were all political. The Sadducees, you look over to Acts 23, verse 7. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. All right? So what do you know about the Sadducees?
They were very sad, you see.
They were very sad, you see, people say. Okay? But what do you know about the Sadducees? They don't believe in resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. So what is their thinking?
It's just what they think.
They're just materialists. That's all they are. I mean, what kind of an empty religion system do you have when you... There's no resurrection. There's no angel. There's no spirit.
There's no hope.
What's the point?
They were liberals.
Yeah, total liberals. Oh, they said they believed in God. They said they believed in the Bible. Did everything, but they don't believe in resurrection, spirit, and angels, so they don't believe in God. They're complete, total liberals. And like, Laura, like you said, well, what's the point? Why say you believe in God and yet say, well, there's no resurrection, no angel, no spirit? There's no afterlife. Then what? I mean, what's the point?
Put on robes.
Yeah, why put on robes? Yeah. You know? It's amazing. So the Sadducees, you can see that they didn't believe any of that thing. But the Pharisees did believe in resurrection and angel and spirit.
They were proud of
it. And they were proud of it. That's exactly right. So the Sadducees were the liberals of the day. The Pharisees were the legalists of their day. Look over to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 4. Acts 26, verse 4 says this: My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, you learn a lot about the Pharisees just from that phrase right there. What do you learn about them? Very strict. That word, look at the word straitest. There's two words in it. What word do you see? What words?
Straight and test.
See the two words there? Straight and test. So these guys are always trying to make sure they pass the test with 100%. Right? These guys are striving to be the A-plus students in their legalistic system. But when you think about that word straightest, the first word is straight. Now, when do we use the word straight? What are some different ways we use the word straight?
Straight and narrow.
So straight line. How else do we use the word straight? Or straights. Paul says, I'm in a straight between the two. Betwixt the two.
Between the two.
squished, pressed. The Straits of Gibraltar, a confining place. So here these people live under a confining, constrictive, straight, narrow, and they were always under the test whether they were matching up or not. Oh, man. I mean, it makes me tired thinking about it. Give me a break. Let me get a vacation here.
No grace.
No grace at all. None at all. You got to get saved every day just about. So,
come forward,
walk the aisle and keep doing it. And he not only says after the straightest sect of religion, but after the most straightest sect. Maybe not the way we'd say grammar nowadays, right? Most straightest, but you get the point here. So when Paul says, let me have you look over something real quick if I can find it. Hold on just a second here. When the high priest asked the Lord Jesus Christ, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell us whether thou be the Christ." And Christ answers him and says, "Well, thou hast said." Luke 22. That's not the one I'm looking for, though. Let me see if it's over here. It's just interesting the response of a Pharisee. Let's see. Look at Matthew 26. You want to see the pressure these guys were under, self-imposed, of course. 63, verse 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." You understand, by here this guy asking the Lord this question, he doesn't really care about the answer. But by asking the question, Christ has to tell him the right answer, the truth, which he would be anyway. But the guy's not going to receive it. What I want you to see is his response. Not Christ's response, but the high priest's response, who represents the Pharisees. The strictness, the straightest. Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast said..." Now in saying that, what did Jesus say? He said, "Yeah, you got it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." If he wasn't the Christ, he would indeed be guilty of death. But he was the Christ. But because these guys are the strict legalists of their day, the high priest can't even receive his answer. He can't even consider it. He's already made up his mind that he's not the Messiah, so no matter what he says, he's wrong. Well, Paul would have been in that camp. Paul wasn't. I'm not saying Paul was a priest. He wasn't, because he went to the tribe of Levi, right? But Paul would have been in that same camp. Saul. Okay, so go back with me if you would to the book of Philippians. So when he says, as touching the law, the Pharisees, that is, he was one who absolutely and constantly attempted to make sure and observe every detail of the law. Boy, you talk about a guy who, he had to be a type AAA personality, you know what I'm saying? And totally intense about everything. I mean, how do you live? Some people say that when he got saved, he was perhaps, you know, 30, 40 years old, somewhere along in there. How do you live like that and not just be exhausted in your life? You have total. The only way to do it, like I say, is if. What's that? The only way to do it is, like I say, if you're a type AAA personality, you're just always pushing, and always pushing yourself and thinking you're achieving. Man, give me a break here. Come on, give me a glass of water. You know, kind of thing. I'm not keeping up with that guy. You know? Well, that was Paul. Did you have a question?
Yeah, so there were Pharisees, Sadducees,
and Herodians.
Who were the scribes?
The scribes could have been any of them. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, they weren't necessarily a political group or religious group. They were the ones who would write the history and write scriptures and so forth. But they could have belonged to any of those groups. Okay. And then, of course, you had the lawyers. And the lawyers, again, could have been from any of those groups and so forth. All right. Not necessarily lawyers in the sense of what we might think of today, but lawyers, they were the strict interpreters of the law. The law of Moses, that kind of a concept there. Okay, anyway. So then he says, verse 6, concerning zeal, what does he say there? Persecuting the church. Let's take a look at his zeal. What is zeal? What is zeal? What might be a word, another word that we would use that would parallel the idea of zeal? Any idea?
Enthusiasm.
Enthusiasm. That is right. But what else? There's another one.
Much stronger than enthusiasm.
Enthusiasm. What else? Fervence. Good. What else?
Sold out energy.
Sold out energy. Good. What else? One more word I'm thinking of. I didn't think of that one. That's a really good one. Oh, yeah. Those are all good. Passion. You ever said passion? Listen, if you couple those together, passion, sold out energy, enthusiasm, and what was the other one? What did you say? I forget what the fourth one was. Somebody just said, what's that? Fervent. There you go. You take and couple all those together, and you've got really what zeal is. Zeal is not just inner passion. That's that passion inside that's on fire, and you just got to go. You got to do something kind of a thing. That's why I like, what's that? Just total, complete belief moving forward. Again, that's why I like the word passion. I mean, we like hockey, right? And you can tell when people play hockey with passion and when they don't, you know. And when you're coaching a team and your kids aren't playing with passion, you have to find out some way to motivate them to do so. you get passionate and kind of a thing, you know. Yeah. But he says, concerning zeal, well, let's look at it. Go with me, if you would, to Acts. Watch this. Let's just look at a couple of things here. Acts chapter number 8, verse 1. Acts chapter number 8, verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1. Notice what he says here. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That is, unto Stephen's death, right? And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. What does it mean to make havoc of something?
Destroy.
Just to destroy it. I mean, just a wrecking crew going in there. Just make it completely disorderly, disruptive, and so forth. He made havoc of the church. He would... Look at the phrase, entering into every house. Imagine you're sitting down at supper with your family, and you're talking about the news that you just heard that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. You believed it. You're thinking about it. You're discussing, and all of a sudden your door just gets broken open, and in comes Saul leading the charge of these people, and they take your wife, and they take you, and they take your kids, and put you in prison. You never see him again. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Listen, Paul was the head terrorist of his day against the believers. In a sense, Paul was the Osama bin Laden of his day against the believers. That kind of a concept when you think about it, okay? You talk about zeal. Look over to chapter 9, verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, desired him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, to be found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul didn't just talk, he acted. Go to Acts 22. Paul didn't just vent, he moved forward. When it says at chapter number 22, he says at verse 4, look at verse 3, 22:3. I am verily a man which am Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day, and I persecuted this way unto the death. binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest doth bear me witness in all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. And in chapter 26.
What a beast.
Absolutely.
But his body was doing it for God.
Sure, yeah. He did. He certainly thought he was doing it for God. He says in verse 9, as recorded by Luke, he says, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, that's an interesting phrase when he says, I verily thought with myself. Mm-hmm. He doesn't say, you know, I really thought this through and talked with God about it, the God of my fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just an interesting comment there. But anyway, he says at verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every... Where? Side note. Real interesting side note here. This is after the resurrection of Christ. It's after Pentecost. It's at least a year after Pentecost. Where are they meeting? Where are the believers meeting? They're meeting in synagogues. These are not Gentile churches meeting in... Remember, this is the new dispensation hadn't started prior to Paul. Anyway, it's just kind of a side note there. People have the idea...
How come you can say that in Acts 26?
Well, because he's talking about what happened years before. Yeah, okay. The idea that the church, the body of Christ, and the new dispensation of Gentiles church started in Acts 2, absolutely not. Peter was still going to the temple, the third hour of prayer. They were still meeting in synagogues and so forth. So you'd go to a synagogue and you'd have one group that believed that Jesus was the Messiah and the other group didn't. Well, that made an interesting discussion. Interesting morning message and everything. So anyway, so he says at verse 10, and I persecuted them even unto strange cities and so forth. Go back with me to Philippians chapter number 3. You get the point. When he says concerning zeal, he didn't just talk. He was a man of action. Action that actually resulted in the termination of many people's lives. And then he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. An important distinction to recognize in that phrase, when he says touching the righteousness which is in the law, he doesn't say sinless. He says blameless. What's the difference?
Offered sacrifices.
That's exactly correct. See, Saul, he knew he was a sinner, but he also knew that Old Testament system, that Old Testament law said that if anybody will bring a sacrifice of his own voluntary will, then that sacrifice would be accepted for him to make atonement.
He followed through on his conscience.
He followed through according to the most straightest manner of what the law said. So when he says blameless, he doesn't say he never sinned. He just said if ever he did sin and he knew it, he would bring a sacrifice. And even if he didn't know it but sinned, perhaps through sins of ignorance, there were offerings for that. And then he always participated in the National Day of Atonement. He participated in all the feasts and so forth. He said, you know what? Touching the righteousness which is of the law. Whatever the law told me to do, you can't find one that I didn't follow. He says, blameless. That is powerful because there's a ton of laws back there. Man, there are some details back there. You even read it today and you scratch your head and say, I have no idea what God just told Israel to do in that passage. And yet he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Again, he isn't saying sinless. He's saying blameless. If he sinned, he brought a sacrifice. If it was time for the feast, he went. If it was the Day of Atonement, he kept it. Those kinds of things. Okay? So think about it from this perspective. Here you got a guy that when it comes to his national heritage, he was a purebred. When it comes to his religious observance, he was blameless. He was head and shoulders above anybody else. In fact, he even says that. Go back, not those exact words, but go with me to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Galatians 1:13 says this: "For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." See that? When he says he profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in his own nation, what's he saying by saying that? Yeah,
climbed the religious ladder.
Boy, he did. He climbed the religious ladder. He was head and shoulders above all of his contemporaries. Nobody could touch him. Look over back to Acts 26. Let's see if this... No, it's not there. I'm sorry, it's Acts 22. Back to Acts 22. It says, Acts 22, verse 3, Paul says, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel." Remember who Gamaliel was? Gamaliel was probably the most prominent doctor of the law in Israel, and he was a contemporary of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was alive at the time and after that and so forth. And whenever anybody wanted to go to the top school in the land and be taught by the top teacher in the land, they would go and sit at the feet of Gamaliel. That was Saul. He was born in Tarsus, but he was brought up in Jerusalem. Again, by the way, that speaks not only of his parents, but of his choices as well. So, Paul had all these things that he could check off scripturally. You go back to the Bible and go back to the Scripture and say, here's why I did this. When it came to persecuting the church of God, he thought Christ was a blasphemer and an imposter. That's why he was going after those people. Because the Scripture told him to. Now watch what he says at verse 7, Philippians 3, verse 7. And I know we're just about out of time here, but we've got to at least get this in. He says, "But what things were gained to me." And that's all they were. They were just things. And that's all that they were gained to him. They were not gained to God. He says, "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ." Now that, no doubt, Paul is talking about when he came to understand the value was in Christ. Because he says, "I counted," past tense, "I counted, it was done." And then he continues to count it moment by moment by moment by moment as a believer now. See that? Do you see the great exchange in that verse? Things for Christ. Things for Christ. Things for Christ. Things to his credit, to his gain, or Christ to his gain. I mean, it's you and I, now that we're believers, we can look and see, wow, there's just no comparison, really. It's not even worthy to be compared. But think back before we were believers. What did we trust in? Ourself, our religion, our deeds. So at that time, before we were saved, here we would, if somebody would said, "Okay, all these things that you're doing, or Christ," because you can't have both, because one contradicts the other, right? They're mutually exclusive. Before we were saved, somebody comes up and says, "What do you want? What you're trusting in, your works, or you want Christ and Him alone? What are you going to trust in?" What would we have said? Things. That's what we all said before we were saved.
That's what the flesh says.
That's exactly what the flesh says. It even says that to this day as a believer. The flesh of a believer. See, it's not until we really come to understand and believe that those things are just dung in the eyes of God. And Christ is everything. And when you see that, you think, what an amazing exchange. God in the place of something that's of no value, just dung, just empty, smelly, useless garbage, God says, how about if I give you Christ instead? God says, would that be a fair trade? It's not a fair trade at all. Not even close. Christ is God's all in all. And then God says, I know, but I'll give you Christ, the greatest gift of all. You just have to, you don't just have to abandon all that stuff. Realize it's just done. And our problem is we want to hang on to that stuff. Religion wants us to hang on to that stuff. And God here is with his hand stretched out, he's holding out, he's offering Christ. Things are Christ. Things are Christ. Yes. Most, yeah. That's exactly right. The comment Laurie's making is that religious people, they say, well, I want Christ, but I want to hang on to this stuff too. It's almost like just in case. You've heard people say that, I got baptized 2 or 3 or 4 times, just in case one of them didn't work, kind of thing, you know. I'll trust Christ, but I'll also do this. I'll trust Christ, but I'll also... No. It's one or the other. If you trust Christ and you're trusting something else, then you're putting Christ on the level with dung. Because that's what he says here. Things are dung, Christ over here. You trust Christ and trust something else, you're demoting, you're debasing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to the level of what Paul calls in this passage things and dung.
But religion really acknowledges all of that.
Yeah, religion wants to exalt the things.
And they debase Christ.
And they debase Christ in doing so. Yeah. To say that Christ isn't enough for justification righteousness or sanctification righteousness is truly to slap, just a slap in the face of God. Just to spit in the value of Christ. To say it's of no value. And again, our context here is not primarily justification righteousness, but sanctification righteousness. The same righteousness that we needed, that we didn't have, that we got by faith when we trusted Christ, because it's His righteousness, is the same righteousness we need day by day by day as believers now. And that's where Paul is going on. Okay? All right, well, we're gonna stop here for tonight. Anybody have any questions or comments?